Obviously, I know it is not lost on any of you that Christmas is almost here, obviously. My hope and prayer for all of us is that we will very intentionally enjoy Christ this Christmas. I know that might sound like, well, that's just a given, isn't it? It's Christmas, right? But as we have spoken of over the last few weeks in this series, Christ is often lost in the celebration of Christmas. Yeah, it's amazing. I mean, it's got his name right in it, you know, and yet he gets lost. Now, I know we know that's true with the world, right? We know that's true. Where some seem pretty insistent on removing Christ from Christmas. But actually, you know, the same thing happens in our Christian homes. Sometimes in our own hearts, in our busyness, in our misplaced priorities, even among Christians, Jesus can take a back seat many times at Christmas time. Does that sound to you like the way it should be? Yeah, I don't think so either. And so this Christmas season, we've kind of been studying Jesus from a different angle. What we're doing is we're seeing what the Old Testament book of Psalms has to say about this person that we celebrate this time of year in a very specific way. And we've seen that the Psalms actually have a whole lot to say about the Messiah. In fact, the book of Psalms is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Did you know that? More than any other section of the Old Testament. And this evening, we are going to look at what many would consider a very un-Christmas-like psalm. But it is all about Jesus. But before we jump into Psalm 2, let me tell you a story, just super quick. In February 1862, a guy by the name of General Ulysses Grant, probably heard of him, right? Most of you have heard of that guy. He was marching his army to Tennessee, and they surrounded Fort Donelson. And it was pretty quickly apparent that Grant and his armies were going to win. You know, it was pretty obvious right away. And inside the fort, the Confederate armies that were the troops that were there, they basically launched a last-ditch, desperate attempt to overthrow the people that were surrounding them, and it quickly fell apart. And they realized their defeat was inevitable. It was going to happen. And so they sent word to Grant, and they asked him for his terms for surrender. And Grant returned with what has become a very famous quote of his. Perhaps you've heard it before, maybe not, but he replied with these words: "There are no terms except immediate and unconditional surrender." And guys, that is exactly what the Confederate troops did. They did not dicker with Grant. They didn't say, "Well, you know, we'll do a little of this if you do a little of that." And, you know, there was none of that. Because they already knew. They'd lost. They knew they could not win. Well, guys, tonight, Psalm chapter 2 that you got there in front of you, that is exactly what Psalm 2 tells us that we are to do. The only way to be reconciled to God and to avoid the coming judgment is immediate and unconditional surrender to Jesus, the Son of God. Now, let me clarify something real quick before we look at our passage. The Bible never asks sinners to invite Jesus into their heart. Did you know that? You will never find it in anywhere in the Bible. Okay? Now, I know we may speak of salvation that way, and in some respects we kind of know, you know, we understand what that means, but you'll never find that idea in the Bible. In fact, the idea of inviting Christ into our hearts makes it sound like we're in charge, doesn't it? You know? Like we have options in front of us. Like we're dickering with God. You know, I'll give you a little this and a little of that, and you know, you give me this and you give me that, and, you know, it puts the decision to surrender to Jesus almost on the same level as deciding whether we're going to have cream or sugar with our coffee or something of that sort, okay? That's not biblical, all right? The biblical picture is that each one of us must repent of our sins, trust in Christ, or face judgment. That's it. The two choices, right? There's no terms of surrender. There's none of that. It's those two things. Quite literally, what happened there with the Confederate troops is not that different than what happens when we surrender to Jesus Christ. And guys, in my opinion, that right there, what I've just described, is actually a truer and more blessed Christmas truth than many things that are bandied about during the Christmas season. You know? Just like the truths that we were singing about in Come, O Come, Emmanuel is far more powerful than any of the little ditties that we may have liked them growing up, sure, you know, but they don't even compare. And in the same way, that's true here. Telling the truth about who Jesus is and its effects on us, a rebellious fallen people, is exactly the sort of goodwill to men that the angels were singing about on that first Christmas Eve. Okay? That's the reality of Christmas. And Psalm 2 is a psalm that I believe gives us a very clear picture of Jesus, not in His humility in the manger, but in His authority after the resurrection. And the message of this psalm is very simply this: repent of your rebellion, surrender to Christ, or face the consequences. Now, let me ask you, does that sound like a horrible Christmas message to you? You know, some people would say, yeah, that sounds a little harsh, you know? I mean, where's the fa-la-la-la-la? And where's the, you know, where's the goodwill to men? And where's the, you know, all that kind of stuff? But guys, in my opinion, this is the best Christmas message, the best Christmas truth that we could ever hear. Now, some of the psalms that we've been taking a look at, they can be a little weird or difficult to outline. Worship songs can be that way. This one's pretty easy. The points all follow a very logical path. I put them in your outline there. First of all, first thing we're going to see is the nation's raging. The second thing we're going to see is the Lord laughing. I don't know if you think of the Lord laughing, but here He does. And then we're going to see the Son describe the Father's decision on the matter. And then the rebels are warned. So let's begin with the nation's rage. Would you read verses 1-3 with me? Why are the nations in an uproar and peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's quite the scene, isn't it? As you can see, the picture here is the rulers of all the earth, right? All congregating together. And what are they doing? They're raging against God and against His anointed one. Now, notice that this blatant rebellion here is not just against God. It's against two individuals, isn't it? It's against God and His anointed one. Now, who is that? Yeah, you guys are awesome, of course. Boom, get it just like that. A little background understanding of the language helps us know exactly who that is. We talked about this earlier in this series. But in Hebrew, the word Messiah, anybody remember what Messiah means? Anointed one, right? And then in the Greek, the word Christ means anointed one, okay? So, Jesus is the anointed Son of God. And in verse 3, we find basically the rallying cry of every one of these rebels, and if I may be so bold, the rallying cry of every rebel that has ever existed: let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast their cords away from it. Let's throw off the chains. Let's throw off the shackles. Let's throw off the ropes. That's how they see it. And guys, that right there is the essence of rebellion. We want no authority over us. We want no limits. We want no rules. In fact, we want to make the rules. And we don't want to live under anyone's authority. Come on. Have any of you heard anything of that sort in our culture today? I mean, it doesn't have to be those words, but that's what they're saying, isn't it? Right? Whether these demands are directed at God the Father and His Son, or from a child to a parent, or from a society to their governing authorities, aren't these demands the essence of rebellion? I mean, think about it, guys. This is how it all started with Adam and Eve. I know we might think of them a little bit more favorably than the people we just read about in Psalm 2, but it started the same way. Think about it. They had one rule. One rule about one tree. That's it. What was their response? In essence, no rules. We're going to do what we want. We will not obey. We will not be under the authority of God. Now again, I'm not saying they said every one of those thoughts in their heads, but what they did reveals that very attitude. That is what happened. Nobody was going to tell them what to do and what they couldn't do. You get to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and they basically said nobody was going to tell them that they couldn't worship other gods, didn't they? God from Mount Sinai said what? You will worship no other gods but me. And they say, you're not going to tell us what to do. We're going to worship other gods. Nobody is going to tell them that they needed to take a day of rest. They could make money on that day. And they liked money. Kind of worshiped money. Which is why they also told God, no, we're not going to give you our tithes. We're going to keep them. We worked hard for that. That's our money. It was just pure rebellion, guys. That's what it was. All under the guise of freedom. Do you know how much rebellion goes under the guise of freedom? I wonder how much rebellion has been accepted and encouraged under the name of freedom in our country. We love the word freedom, don't we? I'm not saying I know the answer to that question, but it makes me wonder. Of course, even when you get to the book of Revelation, when you're almost done, right? Time's almost over. God's still giving people an opportunity to repent, isn't He? He gives them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent before they face God's judgment for their sin. And what happens? What happens? They keep shaking their fist at God, don't they? Even when they know there is a God, and even when they know that their judgment is just and is coming, instead of repenting and acknowledging God's right to rule over their lives, they insist on rebelling against Him. Again, all in the name of freedom. Now, quite ironic, I think, to our understanding of freedom is that freedom is not found in independence from God. You will never find freedom that way. Bondage and death is the result of rebellion against authority. And do we not see that reality in ourselves, guys? I know it's real easy to talk about these things, and we're talking about the other guys, you know? But we see these things in ourselves, right? As kids, we grew up, and I would hope, I would suspect, most of us, our parents told us certain things, didn't they? Eat your vegetables, Tony. Tony did not want to eat his vegetables. Vegetables taste horrible compared to other things, right? But they told me, eat my vegetables. They told me to get my sleep, to study hard, right? To work hard. These are all things parents instill in their kids. And if we had Christian parents like I did, then they also tell you to love Jesus more than anything else. But then we hit our teen years. Right? We hit our preteen years for some of us. And what do we want? We want our freedom. We want our freedom. So we rebel. We do our own thing. Right? Some of us do it blatantly. Some of us do it under you know, disguise and in hiding. But nonetheless, we do what we want. Right? We're eating peanut butter cups for breakfast. And we're never eating our veggies. Right? And we're staying up till 2 o'clock in the morning, and we're playing Xbox instead of studying or working hard. And guys, did any of that rebellion against our parents ever produce for you true freedom and happiness? Did it? No. Were your parents' rules given just to frustrate you or to help you succeed? Because they wanted you to do well, right? Well, it's just the same when it comes to rebellion against God. I get it. There's something in the core of all of us as human beings. We don't like authority. And in one way, shape, or form, we rebel against it. We do. But is God really the one that we should be rebelling against? God gave us rules, did He not? For instance, one of them. Sexuality is reserved for marriage. We may not like it. We may not even understand all of it. But it is very clear that that's what God said. But what does rebellion say? Rebellion says, free yourself. Indulge in such things before marriage. Enjoy yourself and have fun. And which of those two options produces bondage and produces darkness, produces broken hearts, broken relationships, and broken people? Freedom, guys, is never found in rebellion against God. It's found in living under authority to God and His Son. But can we look at this from a different angle? Something we've talked about over the last couple of weeks that I want you to see here, and that is, we are looking for teachings about the Messiah in the Psalms, are we not? Right? That's what we're looking for. We're looking for what the Psalm teaches us about Christ. Well, this entire Psalm, guys, is about Christ. It's about Jesus and how we relate to Him. In Acts chapter 4, if you've read that book before, I hope you have, then you might remember that Peter and John, they're proclaiming Jesus, right? They're excited, man. They've been saved. They've been redeemed, filled with the Holy Spirit. They are so excited. And they are sharing and preaching Jesus Christ. And at the same time, they are battling with the religious leaders of their day. Okay? Kind of goes hand in hand. And when they faced opposition to Christ, and when they were thrown in jail because of it, how did they see those events? I suppose it could have been real easy for them to go, oh my gosh, it's not working. We better stop. We didn't know it would be this hard. We didn't know we'd get thrown in jail. We must have done something. I mean, there could have been any number of things that they could have said. But instead, they saw that the opposition they were facing was Psalm chapter 2 being fulfilled. I love that. And just in case there's any doubt that this psalm is about Jesus, Peter and John say that it applies to Jesus. Listen to what they said. This is their response to the opposition they were facing in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 28. It says, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Sound familiar? Right? That's our chapter here. They continued, for truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. Guys, I don't know if you realize it, but this is an earth-shattering perspective for human beings to have. This is amazing. Guys, when we share Jesus Christ, I know this is what we want. We want to share Christ, and then the other people swoon with glory and joy, and they immediately say, yes, I want that, and they get saved, and we're happy because we accomplished something for the Lord, and maybe our loved one got saved, or whatever, right? That's what we would like to happen. What does the Bible say, though, that is a very common result of us sharing Jesus Christ? Yeah, opposition. In fact, the Bible says that when we share Christ, we shouldn't just expect that people will embrace Christ apart from a supernatural work of God in their heart. Okay? We learned that in Psalm 14 just a couple weeks ago. Because everyone is naturally opposed to God. God, you do realize that you and I have both been part of that group in Psalm 2 that were raging against God, don't you? That was us, okay, apart from the grace of God. And I think an excellent reality, excellent example of this very... You guys all know who Tim Tebow is. I know George knows who Tim Tebow is, right? Very famous guy. Probably most of us know him. Even if you don't like football, you probably know who Tim Tebow is. Florida Gators quarterback, right? Was a quarterback for the Denver Broncos. I remember back in 2010, this is when he was in at Florida, playing very well for his football team. And the NCAA made a new rule. And the rule was, you know how the football players put that black stuff under their eyes? They don't do that for makeup, by the way. It stops the glare from the lights and stuff. Okay. So anyway, they made a rule that players could not put messages in that black paint under their eyes. Okay. Now, why did they make that new rule? Was it because there was this huge outbreak of players who were all putting sorts of inappropriate, offensive messages under their eyes that then the cameras would catch on national television? Is that what happened? No. Even though there were other players, other high-profile college players who had done this before, they only made the new rule after Tim Tebow did it. In the previous season, 2009, it was a college championship game, Tim Tebow, in the paint under his eyes, you remember what he put? John 3:16. And not just that, but then the camera zoomed right in on him. I mean, right in on him. And you could see it. Everyone saw it. Now, here's what's interesting. That very day, Google experienced 92 million searches for John 3:16. That's something, right? Thus, the rule was made. And it was quickly dubbed by the media the Tebow rule. Now, they said, oh, no. It's because of Tim Tebow. When he was the quarterback for the Broncos. I remember seeing an interview with Jake Plummer. Jake Plummer used to be a quarterback for the Broncos. He had an interview with the USA Today. And he admitted, yeah, Tebow's got some talent and he appreciated some of the things that he had done. But then he said he really wished that Tim Tebow would just stop talking about Jesus. See, guys, that's the reality of the world. Why does good old Tim get so much opposition talking about Jesus? Why will people oppose and ridicule us when we boldly tell them about Jesus? Because of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 tells us that the nations are in rebellion against God. So, first of all, expect opposition. All right? It's part of it. But let me point out something. This is the slightest bit of a rabbit trail, but I really don't think it is. Let me point out another important thing that you might have noticed as I read from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 verse 28 tells us that the rebellion to kill Jesus was part of God's sovereign plan. Now, isn't that something to hear? See, most people have this idea in their head that Jesus got there by accident, through a confluence of events, because of bad guys. He was a good guy, and the bad guys, you know, got control and made him do things he didn't want to do and eventually, of course, killed him. But that's not what Peter and John said, is it? Not at all. The betrayal, the whole process, you know, with the Gentiles and the Jews, Pilate, Herod, all of them, was ordained by God. God sovereignly oversaw the events that led to Jesus' death. Now, why is that important? Well, guys, because it turns our conceptions of God upside down. It helps us realize how much bigger God is than how we tend to think of Him. It helps us realize how little we understand God. For example, would you agree that betrayal is evil? Is it? Betraying someone, is that an evil thing? Yeah. Oh, here's an easier one. Is murder evil? Can we get a consensus on that one? Okay. Yeah, absolutely. But while we know that betrayal and murder are evil, we also know that God willed Pilate and Herod and Judas to betray and murder His Son. That's what Peter and John said. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They did exactly what God willed them to do. Now, if you are like me, then you're probably scratching your head wondering how in the world does that work, right? Theologians call this a concurrence, all right? A concurrence basically is when God seems to will two things. He wants two things to happen that appear to us to be conflicting with one another. In our minds, as puny as they are, those things don't seem to fit together, okay? And I believe that every time we see one of these concurrences in Scripture, it teaches us how mysterious and complex God is. We try to put Him in a box, don't we? We want to figure God out. I can't, and not that this would surprise anybody, but as a pastor, it is so common for the questions and counseling and everything else to largely revolve around what is God going to do and what does God want me to do? That's not bad. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But sometimes we just don't know. Sometimes we don't know everything that God's doing. Sometimes we're not privy to all of His plans and purposes. I mean, how many of you in advance would have said, oh yeah, that makes sense to me that Pilate and Herod and Judas will be part of God's plan. They are servants in God's hands to accomplish His will. We all would have went, no way! That's not right. And yet, that's exactly what happened. When we try to put God in a box, guys, it doesn't work. By virtue of being God, He's going to have a lot of mystery that surrounds Him. And there are more examples of concurrence in Scripture. Think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh and the Israelites, right? God took the Egyptians. He said, first of all, that the Egyptians, that He would make them turn their hearts against His people. He said that in advance, okay? And then guess what happened? That's exactly what happened. God took the Egyptians and made them hate His people. And then God punished Pharaoh and the Egyptians for hating and harming His people. That seem weird to any of you? Okay? But the prophet Jeremiah. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God repeatedly warns Israel to repent. Finally, God said, I've had enough. I've had enough of this. And He warned them through Jeremiah that He would summon His servant Nebuchadnezzar to punish them. Okay, you remember from Daniel who Nebuchadnezzar was, right? Nebuchadnezzar was a godless, power-hungry butcher. He was the leader of the most powerful and most pagan empire on earth. But God called him His what? Servant. God's servant was summoned to come in and severely discipline His people because they were rebelling against God. And as soon as Nebuchadnezzar had punished God's people, God told him, you are in trouble for touching God's people. And God punished him for doing what God ordained him to do. How does that work? I do not know. I do not know. But it is an important part of who God is and who Jesus is. It is part of their godness, if you will. It is a reality of them both. I know it creates brain cramps in the brain, but it is a reality of God the Father and God the Son. Which brings us, actually, to God's response to all of this. Take all of that stuff we just talked about who God is, right? And His response to them all of a sudden becomes pretty obvious, right? To that, their rebellion. Men are raging, right? And what does God do? He laughs. He laughs. Look at verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, as you can see, the scene in heaven is quite different than the scene on earth, isn't it? God's up there on His throne, wringing His hands in terror and fear for the rebellion that's happening down on the earth, right? What am I going to do? They won't listen to me! Is that what God did? No, absolutely not. God is laughing. Man is raging. Man is rebelling. Man is shaking his fist at God, thinking that he's on the path to freedom. We will free ourselves. And God is laughing, saying, who do you think you are? Guys, if you're listening to this right now, or if any of you online are listening to this now or sometime in the future, and you're rebelling against God, in whatever fashion that may be, and you think God has no right to tell you what to do, you need to know that God is laughing at you. God is scoffing at your rebellion. He's not terrified by it. Remember, the God we're talking about is the one that does things we can't even fathom. We can't even figure them out. You and I, we are pieces of dust trying to defy the infinite Creator God. Simply put, the odds are not in your favor. Okay? Remember, what are the terms of surrender here? Ultimate and unconditional surrender. That's the terms. Not a little of this, a little of that, keep a little of your sin, I'll give you a little bit of mercy. No, it's all or nothing. Right? That's the terms. And then we're raging against God. And God goes, unbelievable. Who do they think they are? And you'll notice that God says here that those people raging against God, they want to be in charge, don't they? Yes? Just like us, when we rebel against God too, we want to be in charge. But you notice what God says here? He's already made His decision about who's going to be king of creation, didn't He? And guess what? Spoiler alert, it's not you. And it's not me. Right? He says He has set His king on Zion, His holy mountain. He says, I've already done this. You're all down there saying you're going to throw off the shackles and the ropes and the chains and be free. I already set up my king, man. Already have the king over all things. Earlier in this series, we learned that Zion was the original hill that Jerusalem was built on. Remember that? Okay. And God says He is going to install His Son Jesus as ruler over all the earth and over all authorities. And He will rule and reign from that hill in Jerusalem. Speaking of the millennium, where Jesus will rule physically on this earth. Not in heaven only, but on this earth. That's before God destroys this earth, okay? Which we all are probably more familiar with. But Jesus will reign on this earth. We'll talk about this a little bit in our series when we go through Revelation next year. And guys, as much as we Americans love the idea of democracy, this will not be a democracy. Did you know that? A lot of Americans think, oh yeah, in the millennium, we'll have, you know, two branches of the government and there'll be checks and balances. No, there won't. There will not. There will be no discussion. You don't get to vote for who's king. You know, there'll be no January 6th. We're going to put in our guy. There's going to be none of that. Right? God made His decision. That's what He's saying here. Jesus is the King that God has installed over everything and over everyone. And in light of that fact, guys, what is our job? What is our job? Our job is to submit and to honor Jesus. That is our job. Who do we think we are? To rebel against the Son that God has established as ruler over all creation. Just a bit of a pastoral note. I know that many of us rebel against decisions God has made in our lives. God is sovereign over your life too. And there are probably some head scratchers in your life that I don't know why. Why did God do that? Why did you give me the parents you gave me? Why did you have me grow up in the home I grew up in? Why did you have this happen to me? Why, you know, all of those sorts of things. God ordained your height. He ordained your looks. He ordained your parents. He ordained your intellect. Some of you might be mad at God because He didn't make you taller, you know, or He made you too tall. Or maybe you're mad at God because He didn't make you smarter. Some of you are mad at God because He let your car break down. That was me at one time. I was furious at God because I had no money and my car broke down. Or maybe you're mad at God because He took away a loved one. Or maybe you're mad at God because He allowed a tragedy in your life or a medical condition in your life. And you may begin to think that you have a right to tell God what He can and cannot do with your life. And thus you begin to question God's goodness. That's the next step. You begin to question His goodness and His love for you. I know these things, guys, because I've been there. Okay? I've been there. But to all of us in that place, you know what God says? This is not a democracy. That's what He says. Just as He chose His Son and set His Son as King over all creation, He has chosen the places and the times where we will live. He chose our height, He chose our intellect, our looks, our health, plus the adversity and the blessings of our life. God chose them. And what is the right response to such knowledge about God? Submit to Him. Stop rebelling against Him. Next, we see the words of this individual that God the Father has chosen. Here we're going to see the Son describing the Father's decision. Okay, we already saw that God said, there's my decision. Son now is going to describe it. Look at verses 7 through 9 with me. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall shatter them like earthenware. So as you can see, the Son of God, right, the Anointed One, describes the decision that God the Father made to install Him as King over all of creation. He said, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Now, I know that sounds a little weird to us, right? It's kind of some strange that we don't go around saying begotten all the time. Most of us, I don't think. But this is basically, we have the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, is already the Son of God, right? But yet it says He is begotten of God. So exactly what does that mean? Well, as you might imagine, the word begotten is the term used for birthing, right? To give birth. Literally, it's something that is created of like image and essence. That's what begotten means. And when we create things, if you and I sit down and we create something with our hands, I don't know, a wood pulpit or, you know, sermon notes or, you know, whatever, right? We create with our hands. We can only create things that are lesser than ourselves, can't we? Right? Now, a husband and wife can come together, right? And they can create something that is equal to themselves, right? A child that is of the same essence and of the same nature, image rather, as themselves. So this verse, guys, is referring to something we were just singing about a moment ago, and that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's what this is talking about. It's speaking of Christmas. It's Christmas. It's speaking of a baby in a manger, born to a virgin. God the Son is fused with human flesh and is born a human, and yet He is still completely and fully God. Have you figured that one out yet? Yeah, me either. That's another one, right? How does that work? We don't know. Now, Jesus did not leave any of His godhood behind. Now, He left behind some of His privileges as God, didn't He? As we just sung a moment ago, too, He left behind some of His glory, didn't He? But He did not leave His godhood behind. Okay? He didn't leave who He was. And actually, there's a collection of New Testament passages that pick up on this phrase from Psalm 2 and applies it to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did He ever say, God, did He ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you." Acts 13:33 says, "God has fulfilled this promise to your children in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my Son and today I have begotten you." So, Jesus is the Son of God. And God the Father has given God the Son the right to rule over creation. And guys, God the Son will rule over it. I know there are days when you wish He would hurry up and get to doing it, right? But guys, He already is ruling over it. It's just that His purposes, His plans, His timing are not always ours, right? But he is ruling over it. And guys, when Jesus asks God the Father to make the nations his inheritance, God the Father is going to give them to him. That is the decree of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, "In these last days God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world." At Christmas, guys, we celebrate the coming of the Son of God into this world, do we not? And we celebrate, we celebrate that as a meek and mild baby. And we should. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not making light of it. It is an amazing, awesome thing. But guys, when Jesus returns, He will not be coming back meek and mild. He won't be coming back as a baby. He will be coming to inflict God's wrath on who? Those who are rebelling. Those who are rebelling. Jesus will break them with a rod of iron, He said. And He will dash them to pieces like a clay pot. And that very moment is spoken of, that's spoken of here in verse 9 of Psalm 2, is also picked up in the New Testament. Revelation 19:15 describes the rider on a white horse, which is Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says about Him. "From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty." Now, we know that's not the way He came the first time, is it? Some backwoods, podunk town nobody cared much about, in the stable nobody gave any thought to two individuals that nobody thought much of. But that's not how He's coming back. So the nations are raging, and the Lord is laughing. And the Son describes the Father's decree that the nations will be His inheritance, and that He is going to break them with a rod of iron and smash them to pieces. That, guys, is the state of affairs. That is the reality of things. So, what are we to do about that? I mean, that sounds like a pretty significant thing, don't you? Right? Sounds like a pretty significant understanding of the world, the universe, of mankind and God. So what are we supposed to do about that? Well, that brings us to our final point. Tonight, it's there. You'll notice that the rebels are warned. They're warned. Read verses 10 through 12 with me. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Now, who is talking here? God began by talking at the beginning of this psalm, and then we have Jesus talking, but who's talking here? It's the Father talking again, okay? Not the Son. This is the Father warning the rebellious people to surrender to the Son because they do not want to endure the consequences of rebelling against Him. This is God saying there are no terms of surrender. Either surrender to the Son or pay the penalty. The Father says that we are to do homage to the Son. You know, that literally reads, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Now, it's S-O-N. Obviously, we're not talking about the star, okay? The Son. Now, and obviously, this is not like a husband and wife kissing, okay? This picture is falling on our knees before a king and kissing his feet. That's what happens when you surrender, isn't it? That's a picture we can understand when it comes to the issue of surrender. And do you see what a diametrically different picture this is from the previous one? Where the nations are raging against God and His Son and shaking their fists in rebellion at them? This new picture shows complete surrender to Him and a humble acknowledgement of His authority over you. So, the image is God the Father presenting His Son as King of creation, telling us to submit to Him, or we will face the Son who will carry out the Father's wrath and judgment against the rebellious. You know, sometimes I think, perhaps maybe because of all of the errant Christmas caricatures of Jesus and all the things that are out there, I think we too often think of Christ as the meek and mild dude. I know we like that one. And I'm not saying there aren't things there that we should love and relish and be grateful for. Aren't you glad God is slow to anger and slow to wrath and loving and gracious and kind? But as you can see, the Bible is filled with warnings that Jesus will not always be meek and mild. In the Gospel of Matthew, as a matter of fact, Jesus himself warns us over and over again about the judgment to come and that he will be the one who is behind it. It will be at his hands, as we've read. But guys, please don't mistake what you're seeing here, okay? These warnings are not merely given to scare you, to scare me, to scare people in general. You know what these are? These are given as a gift. What do you usually expect to receive at Christmas time? Well, at least a gift or two, right? And why do people give those gifts? I suppose as human beings, we might give gifts out of wrong motives and wrong reasons and maybe even compulsion. But this right here, this is a gift from God. And you know, it is a gift of love. Parents, for those of you who have kids, why do you tell your kids not to stick their finger in the electrical outlet? Or their tongue, or whatever, you know? Why do you tell your kids, don't eat Tide Pods laundry detergent? Why do you tell them not to play in the street, not to hang out with certain people, the wrong friends? Do you give your kids those warnings because you are just malevolently determined to limit their freedom and ruin their day? Is that why you're doing it? No, you're doing it because you love them. Yes? Your warnings, your restrictions, your rules are a gift. As we're always told, right? Read the warning labels, right? Read the warning label or face the consequences. In these warnings, guys, we see God's incredible grace and love being shown to who? To the people who rebelliously hate Him. He says, turn. I'm giving you another chance. I'm going to put it down in writing here for you in Psalm chapter 2 and have many, many other places throughout my Word. I'm giving you a chance to repent. Psalm 2, guys, is the warning label. All right? It's the warning label for everyone who chooses to rebel against Jesus, the Son of God. And it says, don't do it. Don't do it. The Son's judgment will be terrifying. It will be final. And guys, it is coming. It is coming. And I would say that the warning label of Psalm chapter 2 is one of the best Christmas gifts anybody could ever, ever receive. Because without it, we would never even know. We're already dead in our sins and we would never even know that there was a way out. Jesus Himself, the one who was born in a manger that first Christmas, often used frightening language during His ministry on earth to talk about judgment, to talk about eternal condemnation. He talked many times about flames that will never burn out. He talked many times about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a real warning, and it has real consequences. But before we close tonight, I just want to leave you with two points of application. I went ahead and included them on your outline there. These two things just really stand out to me from this psalm. First of all, God is sovereign over the nations. We learned this, hopefully, very well when we went through the book of Daniel. God is large and in charge, right? And whether we're talking about the salvation of the elect or the damnation of the wicked, there is nothing outside of God's control. And I know that many Christians struggle with that, and a lot of Christians don't even want to hear it. They don't like that. But God's sovereignty should not ever be a threat to God's people. You know who God's sovereignty is a threat to? Those people described at the beginning of Psalm chapter 2. those who are rebelling against Him, those who are going, no, I will do it my way. I will not do it your way. I will not submit. I will not surrender. That's who should be afraid of the sovereignty of God. And honestly, if it wasn't for God's sovereignty, you and I would not be here tonight talking about and celebrating Christmas. We would not be here. You know that? So when you're facing tough times, and I know that we all do, and some of you are right now, take refuge in God. Take refuge in God, as verse 12 tells you to do there. And the fact that even when life feels out of control to you, it is not out of control for God. And He has you in the palm of His hands. Every adversity that we face is an opportunity to give God glory. It is an opportunity to bring Him glory through our trust in Him, despite what we see with our eyes. Guys, the blessings that will be ours when we do that they're immeasurable. But the second thing that I want to leave you with tonight, and that is, obviously, the only way to escape the coming judgment of the Son is to kiss the Son. Okay? God's judgment against sin and rebellion is inevitable. It is coming. But there is a refuge that you can run to. Right? Isn't that what the last verse of the psalm says? There is a refuge that will protect you from the wrath and judgment of God. And that refuge is God's Son. It's Jesus Christ. And just as certainly as He is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron and smash His opponents like pottery, He also loves us and He died in our place for our sins. You do realize He came into this world as a baby to accomplish both of those things, not just one of them. A little over 100 years ago, General Grant made his conditions for surrender clear. Immediate and unconditional surrender was the only option, right? And Psalm chapter 2 said about 3,000 years ago that the same is true for each one of us. God laughs at our feeble efforts to throw off His shackles and to rebel against Him and against His Son that He sovereignly installed as King over all of creation. The only option to escape God's judgment and wrath, to have true freedom despite our sin and our rebellion, is immediate and unconditional surrender to Jesus. Do you realize that's what Peter did as soon as Peter realized who Jesus was? You remember that? They're out on a boat, no fish anywhere. Jesus said, oh, try that side of the boat. Remember what happened? They brought up so much fish, it was sinking the boat. They had to bring in another boat just to get all the fish. You remember what Peter did as soon as he realized what was going on? He realized who Jesus was, and he fell at His feet. That's surrender. That didn't mean Peter was perfect from then on, right? But that was surrender. That's what the woman, the sinful woman she's called, did when she came to Jesus. And she bowed at His feet and she kissed His feet and anointed His feet with perfume. She was surrendering. The thief on the cross. Now, he didn't have the ability to get off the cross and get down in front of Jesus on his hands and knees, but he realized who Jesus was. He surrendered. And do you realize that is exactly what the wise men did? That we're so familiar with in our Christmas stories. What did they do when they saw the infant King? They bowed. They bowed onto their faces before Him. Surrender. If you have not surrendered your life to Christ, I think I know most of you well enough to know that you have, but if there's anyone either joining us online or will see this in the future, if you have not surrendered your life to Christ and recognized that He is in charge today, right now, is the time for you to bow your knee and kiss the Son. It's the only option you have to escape the coming judgment. And if you do that, you will avoid God's wrath. You will. Are you happy about that, guys? Yeah, you should be. you avoid God's wrath by willingly acknowledging Him as King over your life. If you have known Christ for years, if maybe even some of what I'm telling you, you're going, yeah, I knew that. I knew that. The message from Psalm 2 is that the only way to true and lasting freedom in your life on this earth as you live it is going to be found in surrender. Absolute surrender to and delighting in Him. Not rebelling against Him. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You that You caused Your Word to be full of Your Son. Thank You, Lord, that there's not just four books in the Bible that talk about Him. Lord, there is Jesus in every page of the Bible. And I thank You, Lord, that the Christmas message is not simply confined to our nativity sets, our nativity ideas of Christmas. As wonderful as that is, and as wonderful as the understanding of the angels heralding His birth is, that is not all that Jesus is. And Lord, we thank You that not only is He the sacrifice for our sins, the Almighty God taking on the flesh of man to be our sacrifice, but He is also King. And Lord, I pray for each one of us that we will endeavor every day in the morning when we wake up, Lord, be King of my life today. I surrender to You. I am Yours. Do with me as You will, because You are King, because God made You King, and I want You to be King over my life. Lord, may that be our daily confession. And Lord, this Christmas, as we celebrate the wonder of Your gift to us, may we never lose sight of all that Jesus is. And may our celebration be much more glorious because of it. Lord, thank You for blessing us with Your presence here tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.